If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Titus, chapter 1. This evening we come in our study of this book to the fifth verse, read down to verse 16, even though really the text for our focus, the section ends at about verse 9. Let's read beginning at verse 5, down to verse 16. I want to see the larger context. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Pastoral leadership in the local church is crucial. Paul and Titus worked together to see the gospel established on the island of Crete. And the Lord has saved, and churches have been established. These churches are in their infancy. And Paul has left Titus there to set things in order, the things that remain, to straighten those things, set them in order. And on the top of the priority list is the fact that these churches need qualified leadership for the long term. Of the many things that Titus is to look after, the number one priority is the establishment of elders in every town. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Titus, I think does a good job of capturing what is at stake in the appointment of elders. He writes, "Unlike 1 Timothy, the business is not primarily that of stopping false teachers or teaching. Such teaching is indeed a threat and still comes from within, but its source is different. Instead of established elders leading people astray, the threat is coming from the circumcision group. Moreover, the problem does not seem to have the same urgency as in Ephesus, probably because the churches are relatively new. The antidote to the problem in Crete, therefore, is not for Titus himself to ferret out the error, but to see that the churches are set in order with duly appointed elders, overseers, who are themselves to resist the aorists. Hence, the letter begins with the matter of setting the churches in order, verses 5 through 9, and then takes up the false teachers, verses 10 through 16. Set the churches in order, therefore the errors can be addressed. And so what we have is we have the qualifications for the leaders set forth in verses 6 through 9. Then we have expressed why they are so needed in verses 10 and following. Now, the very fact that we have these standards tells us that the work is highly important. The work of shepherding the church, the role of being a pastor, an elder, this is highly important work, and it is demanding work. It also tells us that the ministry requires more than a sense of calling and even more than apparent giftedness. Because what's focused on in verses 6 through 9 is character. All of these standards have to do with the character of the leaders. So a sense of calling is important, and apparent giftedness is important, but a man ought not to hold the office unless he possesses the character that's necessary to do so. It also reminds us that the church is the Lord's, and it is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, who mediates his selection of leaders through the application of his word in the examination of candidates. Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every town. You're going to lead out in the process of seeing elders established. Here are the standards. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be at work through the work of Titus, and his work is going to involve applying these standards as he considers candidates for the office of elder. So these verses answer the question, what does the Lord Jesus want in the men who will mediate his shepherding love? Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the head of the church. He mediates his shepherding love through a plurality of elders in local churches. What kind of men does the Lord Jesus want who will then mediate his shepherding love? And in verses 6 through 9, we find their character described. What we have at the very head of the list, I believe, is meant to summarize, sum up everything else that belongs to the list. Verse 6 begins, if anyone is above reproach. You'll notice that's repeated in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. If there's one quality that we could use to sort of, you know, shorten the discussion, if we say what is to characterize elders, what is to characterize their character, the quick answer would be they must be above reproach. Blameless, irreproachable is what the Greek word means. It's translated above reproach. And if we ask exactly what does it mean to be blameless, what does it mean to be irreproachable? I think what we have in the rest of the list is meant to fill up our understanding of that concept of blamelessness. In other words, when we think about being blameless, we don't have to pull an idea out of our imaginations, but rather if we'll take what we know about the Christian life as a whole from the New Testament, and then we consider these qualifications in the light of what we know about the Christian life as a whole in the New Testament, then we come to some right understanding of what it means to have a blameless life. And so I want to begin tonight, as we think about being above reproach, I want to begin tonight by thinking about what we know concerning the Christian life as a whole. What we know is that this description, blameless, irreproachable, what it cannot mean is sinless, because we're all sinners saved by the grace of God, and we all sin. In fact, one of the things that marks us as believers, 1 John 1:9, is we are people who confess their sins. And if anyone were to imagine that they have reached a place where they are sinless, they give evidence that they are unconverted, that they don't have the Holy Spirit. So above reproach cannot mean sinless. Blameless cannot mean without sin. To put it another way, another word we might use, the standard can't be perfection. There's no one who never fails. There's no one who can say they never have anything for which they need to repent or to ask for forgiveness for. So what that tells us is the qualities, the very first quality and everything that follows that must be referring to what characterizes the man. What is his pattern? What is his consistent character? If you consider the man's life, in its entirety, you can say that if he's blameless, his life is a model, an example, a pattern for the kind of righteousness that the church is to be characterized by, the church is to be pursuing. And again, I would say, if you want to know what that looks like, that kind of righteousness, well, then pay attention to what follows that first character description, that what follows being above reproach. I think we can add another thought to the idea of being blameless. We can also say, remembering he's to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, we can also say that this means that the man has not committed sins that now stand as a stain on his life in such a way that he would be a permanent stumbling block for the reputation of the gospel, the reputation of the church, if he were to be in the leadership of the church. He has not sinned in a way that has permanently crippled his reputation, his example. Acknowledging that no matter what sin a man has committed, he is forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ if he truly is Christ's. There's no sin a man can commit that cannot be forgiven, washed away due to the death of Jesus. That is not to say that a man can't be reestablished in a life of faithfulness and take what was that major failure and then from that point live a life that demonstrates he truly was and is converted and he does love the Lord Jesus. It's not to deny any of that, but to say that these men must be above reproach in such a way that they are not, their life's testimony is not a stumbling block to the reality of the gospel. We must also note, we are not saying, that a man who is genuinely qualified will never be the subject of false accusation. We are not saying that a man who's truly qualified could never be slandered. Paul was regularly maligned and slandered. They accused him of all sorts of evil motives and ambitions. It just wasn't true. And then we think about the perfect Lord of glory, our Lord and Savior Jesus, and we remember he was maligned and slandered. So we're not saying that a man is disqualified just because someone says something about him that would characterize him as evil or unfaithful. No, but what we're saying is when justly considered, when justly examined, you would find a man who obeys God, who deals with his sins, and who's a trustworthy model for the church. So not sinless, not perfect. We all stumble in many ways, the book of James says, but you look at his life and there's a consistent pattern of obedience, faithfulness, godliness, an example that's worthy of the church following. His life is not stained in such a way that his life is a stumbling block when it comes to the character and reputation of the Lord's gospel or his church. In that way, he is above reproach. And there's no sin in his life that someone could justly say, you know, we've brought this to his attention and he just refuses to turn from it. No, these are to be men who deal with their sins. They deal with sin first in that they so want to please the Lord Jesus, they are taking steps to fortify their life against sin. But then when sin happens and they become aware of it, they confess it, they repent of it, they turn from it. And someone else brings sin to their attention, it's legitimately sin, then they are thankful that someone loves them in that way. And they are men who are easily approached and they know what it is to confess their sins and turn from their sins. And in that way, they even are a model to the church of the humility that should exist in believers. So what does that look like in practical areas? Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, well, here is the life that's above reproach. What is required in these men? Paul presents it in a very orderly way. In fact, we can organize it into three categories. He is a model in his home life. verse 6 and 7. He is a model in his personal life. Second part of verse 7 into verse 8. He is a model in terms of spiritual devotion. Verse 9. Model in his home life, in his family life. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. That's his family life. Now look at his personal life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now look at his spiritual devotion, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There is the above reproach life. A man faithful in his family life, faithful in his personal life, and faithful with the things of God. Now tonight what I want us to focus on is the fact that he's a model in his home life. Isn't it interesting that this is the first place where the Spirit of God directs our attention? What is his relationship to his wife? What is his relationship to his children? And what is really under examination when you ask those questions is another question. Is he faithful as a steward of God's good gifts to him in his household? You do notice that after talking about, this is often overlooked, the first word of verse 7, right? If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, first word of verse 7, because, for, an overseer as God's steward. That word steward there literally refers to a house manager. He is one who manages a household. And he is God's household manager as he serves in the pastoral office. As he serves as an elder, what is he doing? He is managing. He's a house manager in the household of God, in the family of God. So the way that a man lives in his own household tells you whether or not he's going to be qualified to serve as an overseer in the Lord's household. That's why God begins there. Now, next time, I want to dig into the details here. We're going to talk about what it means to be the husband of one wife. We're going to talk about the reference to the faith of his children or the faithfulness of his children. We'll talk about that next time. We're going to dig into the details. But tonight, what I wanted to do, we're not in a rush. The Lord Jesus may return this evening. We would say hallelujah. And we may, each one of us, we may be gone tomorrow, in which case whoever gets to go would say hallelujah. But if the Lord leaves us all here for, who knows, another 20 years or so, we'll get through this. We'll get through this. So we don't have to be in a rush. I want us to slow down just a bit, and I want us just to think about this emphasis on the man's family life. Just taking note of the fact that this is at the head of the list. This is where it all begins. I want to point out four things we're reminded of just by paying attention to that. Four things we're reminded of that I pray will be beneficial and edifying for us. First of all, this reminds us of the misinformed priorities found in many churches. The misinformed priorities found in many churches. If you want to be discouraged about the present state of the church in the United States, go online and read ads placed by church search committees looking for a pastor. Read what they are looking for. Read what they are concerned about. Read what seems to be most important, at least if you pay attention to the ad, what is most important to those churches. In some cases, the expectations are such that I think the Apostle Paul would be rejected. I mean, they want this man to be everything. But what is disappointing is what is often absent from their list. They're concerned about his education. They're concerned about his experience. They're concerned about his leadership skills, his organizational skills, his speaking skills, his team building, team working skills. Does he know how to build a team and be a team player? Sometimes, believe it or not, you'll see in these ads actually a reference to his sense of humor. I'd be in big trouble if that were the standard, right? He's got to be funny. Got to be able to, you know, be lighthearted. They want him to be able to preach in a conversational way, which is to say they want him to connect with the people, the generation they want to reach. They want him to be missional in his mindset. Sometimes there's a reference to his doctrinal beliefs, not always. Sometimes there's a reference to his prayer life or his commitment to evangelism, not always. But you go read those ads, do you know what is rarely referred to in an explicit way? What is his marriage like? What is his home life like? Sometimes you'll see a general reference to the pastoral qualifications. He's got to meet the standards of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. I guess they could say, you know, we're talking about that when we make reference to those passages. That would be true. I still find it noteworthy, though, that they have this list of stuff that they want to break out separate. They want to make sure we concentrate on this, make sure he's this. And what they never break out, it seems, is that he has a faithful marriage and a faithful home life. And yet that's exactly where the Lord begins. What does that tell you? It tells you that the church is often ignorant about its own identity and its own needs. I say its identity because what has happened in the church of our time is the church is viewed as a collection of people who sit in a room. What is our attendance? How can we drive attendance? How can we produce better numbers? And so the church is viewed as a business in many ways. And so what we want is someone who has these skills that would tend to producing that sort of result. Give us someone who is talented, impressive, and can make an impact in the public realm. What the church doesn't see is that it is the family of God. It's not a business. It's the household of God. And what you need in eldership are men who are shepherds like a husband and a father is a shepherd. Someone who loves the Lord, someone who will love the family of God, someone who will, in fact, devote himself to the church in such a way that if need be, you know, if the wolf comes, he doesn't run. He's willing to sacrifice himself on behalf of the people of God. Not a businessman, a churchman. Not a businessman, a shepherd. And so when I look at this list, at the very head of the list, is he's the husband of one wife, and this reference to his children, 1 Timothy refers to that as well, 1 Timothy 3, what I see is this is a priority, isn't it? This is a matter of great emphasis. What is this man's home life like? And I look at churches and I ask, is that what you're most concerned about? Is that at the head of your list? Some sort of educational thing that reflects well on you? Some sort of talent that makes him really impressive in the public eye? Or what is he like outside the public eye? Second, this reminds us of the misinformed priorities found in many pastors. The reason why we have so many churches with misplaced priorities is because we've had many pastors who've taught the church wrongly about what the church is and about what the church's goals really are. Or you have pastors who've been willing to acquiesce to churches who have misplaced priorities. So the church has misplaced priorities, and because these men are eager to be engaged in ministry, they succumb to that wrong thinking, and then they try to become what the churches want. So we have to ask the question, what is most important to the man himself? Where does he place his emphasis? How many men have embraced an approach to home life that is out of order in the name of pursuing ministry. Said another way, how many have justified unfaithfulness at home in the name of faithfulness in ministry? Sacrificing your family life in the name of serving Jesus. Putting your family in a dangerous spiritual position in the name of advancing other people's spiritual well-being. It's interesting, isn't it, that according to God's Word, we're not qualified to lead in ministry unless we've been devoted to faithfulness at home. So if we ask which one comes first, the Bible's answer is clear, isn't it? It's not, have you demonstrated you're faithful in the church? And oh, by the way, we hope you're faithful at home. No, if you're not faithful at home, you're not qualified to lead in the church. How has this happened? And it has happened a lot. How has it happened that you have pastors who have sacrificed their home life in the name of serving Jesus in the church? How does that happen? Some of it has happened, I think, because of revivalism. People with sincere hearts have misunderstood the radical calls to discipleship that we hear from Jesus and we hear in the New Testament letters. I think they've sincerely misunderstood the nature and the impact of those calls. So we're told, for example, that we're to love Jesus more than we love father, mother, brother, sister, anybody else in our lives, anything else in our lives. Well, that's absolutely the truth, isn't it? That's what it means to follow Jesus as Lord. He is preeminent in everything. And so we think about this sort of radical commitment to missions, or we think about this radical commitment to ministry, and we're going to sacrifice our families to serve Jesus on the mission field or to serve Him somewhere where it's going to be really, really difficult in our families. I'm not saying that the Lord never sends families to difficult fields. I'm not saying that. But here's what I am telling you, that as soon as you love Jesus with all that you are, that same Lord is going to teach you to love your wife as He loved the church. He's going to teach you to love your children in a way that you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's going to teach you to raise your children in a way that instead of exasperating them, you are an example to them. In other words, when you are radically devoted to Jesus, He's going to make you radically devoted to your family. He's not going to lead you to abandon your family in the name of serving Him. And when you look across church history, again, you know, I said it last Sunday, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Some of the missionaries who are very famous to us, I think out of misguided zeal, made some poor decisions when it came to their family life in the name of serving Jesus. Instead of a man learning to love the church more than he loves his family, we're told that he can never be trusted to love the church unless he's proven that he loves his family. You can't trust a man to love the church who didn't love his family, because the church is the family of God. I want to say to all the young men who are in our seminary, I want to say to all the men and women who make up the families of this church, have you misunderstood that? Have you thought that you're serving Jesus well, even though you're not giving your attention to what's going on in your home? And so when I see this at the head of the list, I think about churches and what are the priorities of churches. We've got all this list of things we want in a pastor, but do we think about his home life first? And then I think about the men themselves, and I think about all the sad stories of men who've thrown away their families in the name of ministry. This gets to a third reminder. This reminds us of the misinformed expectations and concerns that are found both in churches and in pastors. Now we're not thinking about priorities, we're thinking about expectations. What is expected? I think in many churches, the expectations that are placed on pastors and their wives and their children are unhealthy for a pastor's home life. He's expected to be a superman with his schedule. And then his wife is expected to be just as immersed in activity as he is. And his children are expected to be pristine. The deacon's kids can throw fits, but not the elder's kids. The deacon's kids, let's not pick on deacons. Your kids can have a bad moment, a bad day, but not Josh's kids. Or not Kelly's, or not name them. So if he's constantly engaged in ministry morning, noon, and night, and his wife is constantly engaged in church activity morning, noon, and night, what will that do to his children? What will that mean for his marriage? What kind of home life will that produce? But we've got to be honest about something. Sometimes it's not the church that puts that kind of expectation on a man. It's the man himself. He thinks this is what is going to please the people, or he thinks this is what is really going to please the Lord, like we talked about before, misunderstanding those calls to discipleship. Or he's battling with some sinful ambition, and he's thinking this is what's going to get the church going. This is what's going to get things moving. Maybe sometimes even with sincere motives, but he just doesn't understand what he's doing. In all of our lives, I want us to know that faithful ministry is built on stable foundations. And stable foundations are built in private. Your own personal walk with God and what goes on in your household. That's where the foundation is laid for a lifetime of ministry. You must not be more concerned about what people think of you than what God thinks of you. And pastors are not called to succumb to misinformed expectations. They're called to teach the church proper expectations. As I said earlier, sometimes the churches think like they think because they've been taught like they've been taught. And in fact, not only does the pastor have misguided priorities and expectations and his concerns are off base, but then he imparts that to the rest of the church. So now the expectations on the entire body become unrealistic and detrimental to home life. And so you have a church that's, you know, zinging with activity, but families are falling apart. The pastor is called to love the church. He's called to work hard for the church. We ought not to diminish that at all. All of us are to be hard-working farmers in the field of God. But what we're not called to do is throw away our family for the church. So this reminds us of to examine, to think about whether our expectations are right, whether our concerns are right. You know, we can be so concerned about what others think of us, but are we concerned about whether or not we're really honoring Jesus in our personal life and in our marriage and in the raising of our children? These are the four things it reminds us of. Reminds us then of the misinformed example that is the result of all of that. If your priorities are out of order, and therefore your expectations are out of order, and therefore your concerns are out of order, it's not long before you are no good example to anyone. See, the sad result of this misguided thinking in many churches is the absence of an example at the highest levels of the church's leadership for the young families in the church. As young families are having their children and just getting started, now think about the Sunday when we had parent dedication, line from wall to wall. If those young families look to our elders and say, what does it look like to love your wife? What does it look like to love your children? What does it look like to manage a household? And the elders have their priorities out of order, their expectations out of order, their concerns out of order, then you have that wrong mindset being replicated in the next generation. We're going to see it right here in the book of Titus, how older men are to be teaching younger men. Older women are to be teaching younger women. Certainly, the elders can't be excluded from that, can they? And so do we have in the leaders of the church examples of family life. He's a household manager. That's what a pastor is. This is the family of God. Church doesn't need a business executive. The church needs shepherds. The kinds of shepherds that shepherd a home well. The kind of shepherd seen in a father and a husband. 1 Timothy 3:5 puts it this way, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household," how does that verse finish, church? "How will he care for God's church?" That statement could not be made unless caring for God's church is like caring for your own household. So where does the list begin? Above reproach, where does the list begin? It begins with marriage. It begins with child raising. It begins with family. Let me finish tonight with four exhortations. I'm sure there are many we could give in light of what we've seen, talked about, thought about. But let me give you four. First of all, to the church, I want to say to you, Founders Baptist Church, be thankful to God that you've learned these things and that you live these things. I do not say it to flatter you. I say it because it's true that in my 20 years here, you have allowed me to prioritize my family. And I see that same attitude in you when it comes to all the other elders in the church. That is a great gift to us. What that means is this is going to be a church that's a great incubator for future pastors. When we think about the fact we have a seminary here, we think about the work going on with TES, we think about these young men growing up in this church, growing up ministry-wise in this church. Do you know one of the most common things that we deal with incoming students is a wife who worries that she will not be everything that's required of a pastor's wife? And what a joy it is to say to her that what we're going to expect of her is everything the Bible says about pastors' wives. Now go on a search for everything it says about pastors' wives. Listen, love the Lord, love your husband, love your children, love the church. And young man, you make sure you love your wife and you love your children and you prioritize your home life. Because if you don't know how to manage your home, you'll never be in a position to manage God's church. And I'm so grateful for a church that understands that and supports that and believes that. Second exhortation is then to all of us, prioritize your family. But do so in submission to Jesus. We do need to mention there is another kind of error that's on the opposite end of the spectrum, isn't there? And that is people who don't prioritize their family, they idolize their family. And now the family becomes the substitute for the church. Or the Lord's church is just sort of merged in our minds with the family. The church is not the family. The family is not the church. The church is the family of God. The family is an institution ordained by God that stands on its own. It is remarkably influenced by the church, is to be instructed by the church, is to be shaped, informed, and guided through the teaching that's received in the church and the fellowship that's experienced in the church, but it's not the church. We've got to beware of thinking about our families in such a way that now we can't serve Jesus. We can't be involved with the church. We can't be faithful to the worship services because we've got to make sure that we prioritize our family. No, listen, you prioritize your family in submission to Jesus, which means you take all the commands. That's why I said earlier about taking the whole of God's word and all of its teaching about all these things. Got to bring it all into the picture. What does the Bible teach about loving Christ, loving His church, serving the Lord? Now, in that context, make sure you don't neglect your family. Other than your personal sanctification, let your approach to your home life be the beginning place when you think about honoring God. Lord, I want my life to please you. You hear me reference 2 Corinthians 5:9 all the time. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Okay, Lord, I want to please you on an individual level. And then I think about honoring you in all of my life, Jesus being preeminent in every area. Let my mind first ask, how am I doing at home? How am I loving my wife, in my case, or your husband, ladies, in your case? How am I guiding our children? Disciplining them, correcting them, encouraging them, exhorting them. How are we doing? So prioritize your family in submission to Jesus. Third, and I mentioned this when I talked about pastors' wives, you've got to distinguish between traditional expectations and biblical ones. I'm not claiming to be wise. I'm claiming to be pitied. But I can say in the Lord's kindness to me and grace to me, His pity toward me, one of the best things that I've ever done in 35 years of ministry, 20 of them here, is I just refuse to accept traditional expectations on my family. I will accept biblical ones, but I will not accept traditional ones. Why? Not because I don't love the church. I do love the church, but because I understand that if I'm not faithful at home, I can't serve here. So let me, Lord, by your mercy and grace, be found faithful as a house manager in that sphere first, that I might serve your people well. You've got to do the same thing. What are traditional expectations, and then what are biblical expectations? And I would say to husbands and wives, living in the culture we're living in, that also applies. We talk about traditional expectations. Let's talk about cultural expectations. Let's talk about how the culture defines value, meaningfulness, masculinity, femininity. Ladies, are you wasting your life in a pile of diapers? I mean, are you wasting your life When you stay at home and you love your husband and you invest in your children? I want to say to you on the authority of God's word, you are not wasting your life. But you've got to hear God's word to know that's true. You've got to reject cultural expectations to embrace biblical truth. And men, women, if you measure your value or your success in material terms, you are going to go astray. One of the best decisions sometimes a Christian man can ever make is to turn down a promotion when it means that that promotion will take him away from his church, take him away from his marriage, take him away from his children. Do you have the spiritual strength to say no to something that is materially enticing but spiritually damaging? Finally, and this is wrapped up in everything else I've said, but I just want to end on this note. Never forget that love for Christ will mean loving your family in a way that honors Him. If you ever make the mistake of thinking that loving Jesus will mean in some way forgetting your family, you'll live to regret it. Loving Jesus will mean loving your family, and love them in a way that doesn't put them above Him, that never idolizes them, but love them in a way that honors Him. And He will teach us to be much better husbands and fathers and wives and mothers than we ever knew before we knew Jesus, and that we would ever know without His Word. Above reproach begins at home. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these things that convict us, test us, sift us, but they're good for us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times in our lives where our priorities have gotten out of order. Forgive us, Lord, for the times, places where we've embraced thinking, motives, desires, expectations, priorities that don't reflect your word. I know, Lord, that if this church is to be the witness that you can make us, our families have to be in order. So, Lord, would you strengthen us to make our families a priority in submission to Jesus? I pray, Lord, for sound, healthy, God-glorifying marriages. I pray for sound, healthy, Christ-honoring parenting. Oh, Lord, may you make much of yourself in and through our lives in these day-to-day practical ways. And may we with humble hearts help each other along the way in that journey, confessing our sins, turning from our sins, living lives that are a pattern of the kind of character described here. We ask for these things in the name of the only one who can produce these things, the only one who gives life, the only one who forgives sins, the only one who could ever make us right with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.